Tonight we wrap up, the Lord willing, our study of the covenants of the Scriptures, and we're going to review everything we've talked about now for the past year, believe it or not. So hold on. Turn with me to two passages of Scripture, the first being in Ephesians chapter 2, and the second in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here is one of the benefits that the Gentiles receive by becoming Christians is that now they were no longer separated from Christ. They were no longer excluded from the true commonwealth of Israel, that is, the people of God, and they were no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. And they were no longer without hope, and they were no longer without God in the world, because Jesus Christ had brought them near by the power of His death. So one of the blessings of being a Christian is being able to enjoy and experience the covenants of promise and have a part in them and an interest in them. Now, what are these covenants of promise? Notice there's a plural and a singular here. There's a variety of covenants, of phases of God's dealing with His people throughout the Old Testament. But going throughout all of these phases, going throughout this plurality of covenants, is a singular, unifying promise. That is, they're connected. Now turn with me to Ezekiel 37, verse 24 through 26. Verse 28 through 28. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 37. This is a messianic prophecy of what Christ would accomplish when He was born and through His life, death, and resurrection. Verse 24. And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now here's a prophecy of what this new covenant would bring when the Lord Jesus Christ made it His appearance upon the scene of history. And notice how all of the covenants of promise are brought into this thing. That the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken here of as David personified, will bring in a new covenant, and that new covenant will be but the fulfillment of all the Old Testament covenants. Notice, there's references here to the covenant with Abraham. He talks about his children's children multiplying down through their generations, God being their God, they being God's people. These are all promises that are taken right out of the covenant with Abraham. Notice, secondly, the references to the covenant with Moses. You notice there in verse 24, you have this law of God that God's people will be caused to obey because of Jesus, my ordinances, keep my statutes, observe them. And then also you notice there in verse 26 and 27, this emphasis on the tabernacle, the sanctuary, which was one of the great emphases of the Mosaic covenant. And then you have references to the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David. David's going to be the shepherd. There's going to be a great kingdom. He's going to reign. All of these elements of these covenants of promise now Abraham, Moses, David, are said to be fulfilled during the time of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. So, with those verses as background, let's review now what we've been studying for the past year. First of all, what is a covenant? A covenant, we've said, is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a bond. It brings two parties together in inseparable, intense, intimate union. It's a bond in blood. It's a life and death issue. It's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. God determines the content of this relationship. He determines the nature of the promise. He determines the nature of the stipulations. He determines the participants. It's sovereignly administered. And this bond, this covenant, this bond between God and men is a bond that's characterized by friendship. It's a bond that brings two parties together and makes those who are formerly enemies friends, so that God becomes our friend and we become His friend in a bond that is a communion of life and a sovereignly dictated order of life. This bond is a communion of life. There's life here. It gives life. It nourishes life. There's real communion and friendship. But this one who is our friend never ceases to be our sovereign, and He makes us His servant friends as He remains our sovereign friend. And so besides this communion of life in this bond, there is this sovereignly dictated order of life that God gives to His servant friends to express His sovereignty so that they could know how to live as His people. It's a bond that's based upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It's a bond that is initiated with God. It's something God establishes. It's not something that God asks man's opinion about. God sovereignly institutes it. But He does not base us upon human action, initiative, contribution, merit in any way at all, because these two parties that are brought together as friends or enemies, there's hostility between them, and that hostility has to be removed. And so the only way that any such bond can be established between two such parties is for peace to be made. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant. The only basis for such a bond of friendship can be built upon Christ Himself. Now, here's a chart that I'm sure you're tired of hearing me say and you're tired of seeing, but I think if you picture this in your mind, you'll see how all of these covenants relate to each other, and it expresses throughout the Scriptures one unified relationship. There are some who set these covenants over against each other, who say the Bible is divided into six or seven different compartments or dispensations, and it all depends upon which compartment, era you live in, as to which one of these covenants you're under, and which one relates to you, and which promises you can claim, and which laws you need to obey, and which laws you don't need to obey. But we've studied throughout the past year to see that that is a fallacious view of studying the Scriptures. Because rather than seeing these covenants as over against each other, they're covenants of promise. There's a plurality in them, but they all have a unifying theme. They build upon each other. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God established a covenant of works with Adam and Eve. And that, though it's a covenant of works, is also a covenant of grace, because God was not under any obligation to give men benefits for obeying Him. And yet in this covenant, God promised blessings upon Adam's obedience, which God was under no obligation to give, purely grace. And then after the fall, God made a covenant of redemption with Adam. And then after that, later on, He went on to expand the various promises that He made with Adam in a covenant that He made with Noah. And building upon those, He went on and made a covenant with Abraham, building upon the things that had already been established, but expanding and fulfilling them even more. And then after Abraham, God made a covenant with Moses, not contrary to everything that went before, building on everything that went before. In the first chapter of Exodus and Deuteronomy, Moses very self-consciously says, this is but the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. And then later on after Moses, God made a covenant with David that built upon everything. And then in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ, these reach a climax. They're fulfilled. There's no greater covenant beyond this. This is the last days. This is the great consummate covenant of them all. The new covenant in which all of the previous covenants of God come to full realization. And so when we study the Scriptures, keep that little chart in mind so that you can understand how this bond in blood sovereignly administered is the unifying theme of all of the history of the Old Testament, New Testament, and all of the messages of all of the books in the Bible. Now let's look by way of review at each one of these biblical covenants and bring out again some of their emphases. So turn with me in the Bible. We're not going to read these passages, but so that you can have them there before you. Turn with me to Genesis 1 and 2. And we see in those chapters what we call the covenant of works, the Edenic covenant, because it was made in Eden. And remember who the parties were. On one side there was Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, and on the other side was Adam, who represented the entire human race, according to Romans 5. That every man, woman, and child that ever lived was represented in this bond. So that whatever Adam did, he acted not only for himself, but for his entire posterity, the entire human race that would come out of his loins. And in this particular covenant of works between God and Adam as the representative of the whole human race, God made some great promises and some great threats. He said, Adam, if you obey me over an extended period of time perfectly, you not only will receive eternal life and immense blessing for yourself, but you will win those things for your entire posterity. But if you disobey me, you will not only die yourself, but you'll plunge all of the generations that come from you into disobedience and into death under the condemnation of Almighty God. Well, we all know what happened to Adam, that he sinned and acting as our representative plunged us all under the condemnation of God in sin, in death, and it took the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us. But understand, there's another element of this covenant at work that's not emphasized very much outside of the Reformed camp, and that is the creation ordinances, those elements of this covenant that God gave to the human race, which are to be respected and obeyed and revered throughout the history of the race if there's to be any order. You notice in the first two chapters of Genesis, God gave man four laws. And he was to live by those laws as man and woman, as parent-child, in all of his societal relationships with other people, and to teach us that man was not created to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so besides telling Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree, he said, set aside the Sabbath as the day upon which he rested, as our example, the day upon which we rest. We work for 6 days and then rest one day in seven in the worship of him, as well as an actual physical rest. Secondly, there was the command to marry and to replenish the earth, so that God's norm for the human race is marriage. There's some people whom God has called to singlehood throughout their life, very few. God's norm is marriage, so that as we join together as man and woman and raise a family to the glory of God, we do our part in subduing the earth and having dominion over it. And the third law that God gave in the beginning was to work, cultivate the garden, keep it green and clean, subdue the earth, name the animals. That man was given the responsibility to work. That's why the Bible says, if you don't work, neither should you eat. That's why the Bible says, if a man quits working, he dies. That's why the statistics that I saw several years ago about the average life expectancy of a man who, after living a very busy life full of work for 65 years, who retires and quits working and does nothing but fishing, is dead within a year and a half. That's the average life expectancy of a man who quits working. Because right from the beginning of time, we've been created to work to the glory of God, to set aside the Sabbath, to marry, and to build homes. And then the fourth command is to have dominion, to rule the earth, to build a Christian culture upon the face of this planet according to the Word of God. Now, what's the present status of the covenant of works? Are we still under it? Well, it's still in effect. In that, the only way anybody can win favor with God is by 100% obedience to His law. If you don't do 100% what God requires you to do, you go to hell. But you say, I don't do 100% of what God commands me to do. Right, and that's the whole purpose of Christ. The covenant of grace was a covenant of works to Christ. In order for salvation to be free for you, he had to pay that debt and obey God 100% perfectly in our behalf, because God never annulled that command. In order for people to enjoy life, there has to be 100% perfection. We didn't give him 100% perfection. We were condemned under God's judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into this earth to bear that condemnation, to do all those works, to obey God 100% perfectly, so that he might win life for us, which Adam lost and which we could never earn ourselves. And furthermore, that new life puts us in a restored position where now, for the first time in our lives as Christians, we can reassume our responsibilities that God gave man in the beginning: to subdue the earth, to keep the Sabbath, to marry, to work, to have dominion, to rule over the earth to the glory of God. Now, by virtue of the redemption that we have in Christ, we're in a position to reassume those responsibilities. Well, after Adam's failure, and immediately upon the heels of Adam's failure, God instituted the covenant with Adam in Genesis 3. Now, here's a tremendous display of God's grace and mercy. Right in the face of Adam's rebellion and sin and disobedience, God does not condemn him, but he institutes a covenant of redemption. And that's in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. And notice what God does in verse 14. In verse 14, he promises Satan's defeat. Satan's going to bite the dust. The forces of hell, the influences of evil in this life are going to be restrained, and eventually they're going to be expunged from this entire universe. In verse 15, we're told how it's going to be done. It's going to be done through the seed of the woman, whom we identified as the Lord Jesus Christ and those who belong to him. But he's going to crush the serpent's head. In the process, he's going to be bruised, that is, the death of Christ, but his bruising is going to amount to the crushing of the serpent's head. And the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to win a victory over the forces of hell and all the satanic influences of evil, and his people are going to win that victory through him, because Paul says in the 16th chapter of Romans that if we obey him and separate ourselves from evil, Satan's head shall be crushed under our feet shortly. And so the great promise here is victory for Christ and for his people over all of the forces of hell that eventually will be expunged not only from the human heart, but from the face of this planet. And you remember what God promises to Eve and Adam? He says, I'm going to take that enmity that's between you and me, and I'm going to take that love that's between you and the serpent, and I'm going to change it around. I'm going to put love that you have for the serpent in your heart for me, and I'm going to take the enmity that you have for me, and I'm going to put it in your heart toward the serpent, so that you're going to hate the serpent and everything he represents, and you're going to love me and everything I represent. It's the promise of the new birth. That one of the ways, the primary way, by which God will expunge evil from his universe and defeat Satan is by changing the human heart. Then in verses 16 through 19 of the third chapter, God promises certain blessings and curses to the man and the woman. His response not only reveals his justice as in his holiness, but it also reveals his mercy as well. He says to Eve something that's normally taken as exclusively a curse, but there's a promise in it. He said to Eve there in verse 16, Eve, you're going to bear children in anguish. Now the blessing is she's going to bear children. The plan's going on. The program's not going to be interrupted. The covenant promises are still going to be carried out. That woman's still going to be blessed with the ability to replenish the earth to the glory of God. But there's a curse involved too because of her sin. And that you're going to bring forth children in anguish and in heartache. And furthermore, there's going to be a break in the relationship between yourself and your husband because of the sinful desires of your own heart. And then he turns to the man and he gives man a curse. He says, because you've sinned, the earth is not going to be as responsive as it was in Eden as you try to live a productive life and create a culture that's to the glory of my name. There's going to be hindrance. There's going to be obstacles in the path. Thorns and thistles are going to grow, and the earth is not going to be as responsive. But notice the blessing. You are going to bring forth bread. It's going to be more difficult, but there is going to be fruit. There is going to be productivity. You are going to have the ability to continue to develop the earth to the glory of God. And so this covenant with Adam, right outside the Garden of Eden after the fall, sets the stage for the history of redemption, is the seed of the whole covenant of grace that we read about throughout the Scriptures, and presents us with the goal of God's whole program of redemption and of all of God's covenantal dealings with His people. What's the goal? A world full of men and women who have love in their heart for God, enmity in their heart for Satan, who live in a world where Satan's head has been crushed. The triumph of good and of righteousness and of God over evil and sin and unrighteousness and Satan. Well, God goes on then in the 6th through the 9th chapters of Genesis to expand the promises that he made here in the covenant that he made with Noah. Now, in order to appreciate the promises that God made with Noah, you must notice the context for this new phase in God's covenantal dealing with his people. There is a rapid spread of sin throughout the whole human race, a rapid degeneration of the human race. There's a synthesis going on between the people of God and the children of darkness. The sun, the good line is mixing with the evil line. And thirdly, God's judgment is being brought to bear in a devastating way. And in the midst of this sin, this compromise, and this display of God's judgment, God reveals more of His grace and His mercy by the establishment of a new phase of the covenant of grace, the Noahic covenant. Now understand one thing as we go along. All of these covenants are covenants of grace, of mercy. None of them depend upon human merit. None of them depend upon anything we do. It's not that we have to do something first before God will let us in on the blessings. But all of these covenants depend upon God's mercy. God told Adam and Eve to obey Him and He'd bless them. And He didn't have to bless them. It was their duty to obey whether they were blessed or not. But God graciously bestowed His goodness upon them. Instead of blotting them out of off of the face of the earth with the fall, He instituted a new covenant saying, I'm going to reverse the effects of your sin and it's going to be a result of My grace. And now with Noah again, on the heels of this judgment, he says, My grace is going to be active again. And that's going to come through in all of these covenants, that all of these promises and blessings result from God's sheer mercy and sheer grace rather than human merit. Now notice in Genesis 8, verse 20, that this new phase in God's dealings with us, the covenant with Noah, is based upon the atonement. And here's another thing that the Scriptures never let us forget. In verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the aroma of that sacrifice reached the nostrils of God, it moved Him to institute a covenant relationship with His people. And so here again, by means of a symbol, a type, an illustration, God teaches us that any good relationship or friendship that He establishes with us has to be based upon atoning sacrifice. So here in the 8th and 9th verses, the 6th through the 9th chapters, in the 6th through the 9th chapters, God says that He is going to establish upon this earth a new world order. God's judgments wiped it clean with the flood. And now out of this wiping clean of the earth by the judgment of God, God's going to create a whole new world order that has as its purpose, the purpose of this covenant, is to preserve the historical context of the history of the world so that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be spread without obstacle. And this covenant means that God is going to see to it that nothing will have the effect of bringing to an end human history before the end of the world and before the gospel has prospered throughout the face of the earth. You see, the Noahic covenant is the great refutation of the day after. The Noahic covenant is the great refutation of the terror of a nuclear holocaust destroying the whole world. The Noahic covenant says nothing man ever makes or does will have the effect of destroying the world or the human race. God says, I will maintain the seasons until the very end of the world that I will bring in so that the gospel will have plenty of room to grow and develop and conquer human society. Now notice in chapter 9 the institutions that God establishes in this covenant for the preservation and advancement of this new world order. How is the context to be maintained? Freedom and openness so that the gospel can be advanced universally. God instituted certain institutions, certain ordinances, that as they are respected, the freedom of the gospel can be advanced and preserved, and society can be an open context for the advance of the gospel. But when these institutions are downplayed, the freedom for the advance of the gospel becomes restricted. Notice, first of all, God's institution for the propagation of life. The emphasis here on the godly family. That where the godly family is respected and seen as central to human society, there's going to be an open, free, just context for the gospel to go forth. Notice, secondly, God's institution for the protection of life, the civil government, in seed form, but nevertheless it's there. God gives men the power of the sword. He says if somebody kills a man illegally, that man must forfeit his own life. And so you have the institution of the death penalty here, and by implication, the establishment of a civil government for the preservation of order. And then thirdly, you see God's institution for the sustenance and enhancement of life, godly work, that Noah's family are still commanded to subdue the earth and to work to the glory of God. And that's something we're going to find comes out time and again, this idea of work and how essential working is to the glory of God. Finding out what your calling is in life and doing it with all of your heart, with the goal in mind of dominion and of victory over all the earth. And I praise God for the way that these ideas are taking root among Christians and non-Christians alike in places of leadership. I just heard about last week about a man who is probably one of the top five most influential non-elected persons in Washington, D.C. Not particularly known for being a Christian, but I wouldn't be surprised if he was. And if you knew his, if you heard his name, you'd know who it is. Was speaking before 60 or so national leaders from all over the country at a very important meeting in Washington, D.C. And he said, in effect, if the conservative cause in this country is to get anywhere, we must see unequivocally as our goal to be that of, quote, in his words, dominion and victory over the opposition. This is the same man who at Larry McDonald's memorial service in Washington before thousands of people said publicly to the President of the United States in a speech, said after the death of Larry McDonald, he said, Mr. President, we do not want vengeance. We want godly retribution and restitution. And so here I rejoice the way these ideas are coming back in the vocabulary and the planning and the programming, not only of people like us who should believe it, but people who are in places of power throughout our nation. And we see that once we return to this idea of godly work, of dominion-oriented living, of a civil government that is out to maintain God's order, of the preservation of the family as central to society, we're going to see this context open up for the spread of the gospel, and we'll see the covenant that God made with Noah continue to be advanced and fulfilled before our very eyes. Well, then we come to the 12th through the 17th chapters of Genesis, which present us with the covenant that God made with Abraham. And we saw in this covenant, again, there's two parties. On one side is the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Almighty God whose power guarantees the fulfillment of this covenant. And on the other hand, there is the party of the seed of Abraham. Abraham and his seed. God on one side enters into a bond with Abraham and his seed on the other. And we spent a great deal of time identifying who the seed of Abraham is, because that's essential to understanding who gets in on the promises. Does it have reference to some ethnic national seed, or what is the meaning? And we saw that as we studied the scriptures, the seed of Abraham has a threefold identity. That first of all, the seed of Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3. He is the seed to whom the promises are made. He is, as it were, the reservoir of the promises of God. And now it's his responsibility to bestow those promises upon his own people through faith. The promises were made to Christ as the mediator of the covenant, the seed of the covenant, now who through himself would bring blessings to every nation of the world. And then we saw, secondly, in the book of Galatians, the seed is to be identified as those who belong to Christ through faith, regardless of ethnic origin. The seed of Abraham has reference to those who believe in Christ and who are joined to him by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. So that the seed of Abraham cannot be tied to any ethnic group, any racial group. It is, we're the seed of Abraham. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're born Jew or Gentile, the Bible says are seed of Abraham, and therefore the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant are made to us in Christ. Then there is a third element that we saw throughout the New Testament, a third identity of the seed of Abraham, and that is the children of those who belong to Christ. Christ, Those who belong to Christ by faith and their children are identified in the Scriptures as the seed of Abraham, the recipients of the promises that God made in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, what are the promises? We've said many times that unless we understand the content of the covenant that God made with Abraham, we're not going to understand the gospel of the New Testament. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham. And there are four central promises, you remember? Four central promises in the covenant of Abraham. By the way, we're having a test right after this. All the doors are locked and you can't leave. You think I'm kidding? I'm kidding. There are four essential promises to this covenant that God made with Abraham. Number one, union and communion with Almighty God. He says that those who are the seed of Abraham shall be the people of God, and God shall be their God. That they shall know God as nobody else upon the face of the earth know Him. And that's the basis of their life, that's the heart promise, that's greater than any other promise in the Scripture from which all other promises spring. That those who are the seed of Abraham are those who know God, God becomes their God, God's for them, and God uses all of His perfections and resources in their behalf. The second promise of the covenant that God made with Abraham is the promise of a seed. God says, Abraham, I'm going to make your seed more numerous than the stars of the sky and more numerous than the sands of the seashore, and your seed will take the gates of their enemies. And so here you have the promise of a numerous posterity, a triumphant posterity of Abraham, a church as it were, a vast company of peoples, says God. A seed, by the way, a company of peoples, God says, concerning the generations of Abraham, peoples meaning a variety of ethnic groups. So that already in the book of Genesis, you have this exclusivism that marked the apostate Judaism of Jesus' day being refuted. Because it was broader than an ethnic group. And here is the promise that the numbers of the people of God, the numbers of believing families down through their generations will be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, and shall be triumphant over all of their enemies. And that sets us right at the beginning of the Bible with a view to the future that's one of optimism and hope, rather than seeing ourselves as a little squelched, diminishing minority. We see ourselves, in fact, as the great driving force of history, and we see ourselves as an increasing company of people that shall fill the earth and be triumphant over all the enemies of God. The third promise of the Abrahamic covenant is the promise of a land, a place to build a life, a home, a society on God's word, under God's blessing. And we saw that that geographical location in which Abraham lived was but the down payment, the foretaste of the full payment that God was talking about. When in Romans 4 he says about Abraham, he's heir of the world. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So that the real scope of this land promise is nothing less than the entire earth. Not just Palestine that the Jews and the Arabs are fighting over. It doesn't belong to either one of them. It belongs to the seed of Abraham, of which neither of those groups are. And the seed of Abraham are those who belong to Jesus through faith in their children. And not only Palestine, but every square inch of this planet belongs to those who are the seed of Abraham. And it's our responsibility to pray that God would take it from the hands of those who've stolen it from us, and that it would be returned in time under God's blessing to the rightful heirs of the land, a place that God would give us to build a world to His glory. And then the fourth promise of the Abrahamic covenant is a glorious future of worldwide blessing. You remember what God said in the book of Genesis? He said, through you, through the seed of Abraham, every nation in the world will be blessed. And on another statement of the covenant in Genesis, He says, through the seed of Abraham, every family of the world will be blessed. And Paul picks this up in the third chapter of Genesis and quotes it, and then identifies that blessing that every family in the world shall enjoy as the twin blessing of justification and the reception of the Holy Spirit. So that the great promise of the Abrahamic covenant is that through the seed of Abraham, that's Christ, We who belong to Him and our children, every family upon this earth shall enjoy someday the blessings of justification by faith and of the reception of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what's the condition for getting in on these blessings? It's God's grace that's the basis and the source. But God says clearly in this covenant there's a channel through which these blessings come, an indispensable channel, and that is the channel of faith. Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, says Genesis 15:6. So these great blessings come to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, where does obedience fit in? One of the things that has astounded me through the years is the way people set the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant over against each other, as if the only thing the Abrahamic covenant knew anything about was faith and the only thing the Mosaic covenant knew anything about was law. Well, turn with me to Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5. Now, this is the covenant that God made with Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is still a long way off at this point. And in Genesis 26, verse 4 and 5, "And I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." That's where Moses got the phrases. So here a person enters into the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant by faith, and if he's really entered in by faith, his life is going to be characterized by obedience to God's commandments and statutes and laws. Well, that brings us to the covenant that God made with Moses. And that's found in Exodus 19 through 24. Notice again, its basis is the Exodus. Don't ever forget the historical relationship of the Exodus to Mount Sinai. The Exodus, that is when God delivered people of the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea, that took place before God gave the law on Mount Sinai. So they were redeemed people when they came to Mount Sinai. God didn't give them the law in order to be redeemed. God gave them the law because they were redeemed. They'd already been bought out of slavery. And the basis of this covenant with Moses that we identify with the law that was given on Mount Sinai is the fact that God, by His sovereign grace and almighty power, had redeemed them out of slavery and made them His people. Notice also the context of this new phase. The context is the covenant God made with Abraham. One of the things that's clear as you read Exodus 1 and Deuteronomy 1 is the self-conscious way Moses says over and over again, this is just a fulfillment of what God said to Abraham. This is nothing new and radically different. This is just the fulfillment of those promises. So that the whole context of this, of the covenant that God made with Moses that we identify with Mount Sinai, is one of grace. It's one of promise. It's one of the covenants of promise. It's not a return to the covenant of works. That's what some of our brethren believe, and as they try to offset the covenant with Moses over against the covenant with Abraham. I have a particular book in my study written by a man named Nee, who said, quote, that God gave the Ten Commandments to be broken, unquote. That when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments of Mount Sinai and brought them down to Israel and said, here's the Ten Commandments, God meant for them to reject them. He meant for them to say, we don't want these Ten Commandments. We just want to stick with Abraham and grace. We don't want law. And Moses and Israel's great mistake was they didn't turn down the Ten Commandments. Now that is at the heart of what we call dispensationalism today. That's not any kind of unique little extreme. That's the heart of the alternative. There's only one alternative to believing what we believe, and that's called dispensationalism in one form or another. It's the only alternative to covenant theology. Is you either junk the Bible or you become a dispensationalist. And the point here is that the covenant that God made with Moses is one of grace. It grows out of the covenant God made with Abraham. Now, what are the promises of this covenant? You remember what the purpose of it was, by the way? The purpose of it stated in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, that's restated in 1 Peter chapter 2 in reference to the church, that the whole purpose is that God's people would be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, set apart for God's purposes. And in the New Testament, Peter takes these very words and says these apply to the Christian church. Now, what are the promises? There's a threefold promise here. Three tremendous blessings of the covenant that God made with Moses that amount to the outline of the book of Exodus. If you want a good outline of the book of Exodus, just understand it breaks down in three parts. The first part is concerned with the sacrificial system and the slaughter of all these animals, the meaning of all these various sacrifices. The second section of the book of Exodus is all these little laws, Ten Commandments, and all these case laws growing out of them. And the third section of the book of Exodus has reference to what God requires in the building and the furnishing of the tabernacle. Now, in each of those sections, you have illustrated the three basic promises of the covenant that God made with Moses. And as you understand what those three basic promises are, you will see the Mosaic covenant is anything but a covenant of legalistic rules and regulations. It's something that's right at the heart of the gospel. For instance, what does the sacrificial system, which is the first blessing of the Mosaic covenant, what does it indicate? Redemption in Christ. That there is redemption from the bondage of sin. There's redemption from sin's guilt through the blood of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the great promise of the Mosaic covenant. So that if someone says he doesn't like the Mosaic covenant, it's not for us. He's saying this whole sacrificial system and the redemption in Christ that it portrays are not for him. Now, what's the second section with the Ten Commandments and all these various case laws growing out of them? Theocratic law. That's the second great blessing of the Mosaic covenant. That those who've been redeemed from bondage, now God places in their hands the instruments by which they can reconstruct this earth to build what God put man here in the beginning to build. A new world to the glory of God. Now, what's the third section of the book of Exodus? And the third great blessing of the Mosaic covenant? The tabernacle. Now, what does the tabernacle symbolize? The tabernacle symbolizes fellowship with God. It's where God met with His people. Communion with Almighty God. Reconciliation. So you see the three great gospel words now here in the Mosaic covenant. Redemption, reconstruction by the law of God, reconciliation. Right at the heart of the gospel. The Mosaic covenant presents us with the blessing. There's redemption in Christ for those who believe. There's the instruments to reconstruct life for those who believe to the glory of God. And as we are faithful in serving our God as redeemed men and women, we can enjoy life-wide fellowship with Him and communion with Him as the tabernacle illustrated and pointed us to. So you see, the Mosaic covenant is just as essential in the plan of redemption as any of these other covenants. That brings us to the Davidic covenant. The covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And notice the threefold promise here. And how these promises growing out of the covenant that God made with David are made to be right at the heart of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God promises David in 2 Samuel 7 a permanent dwelling place for himself. David wanted to build God a house. God said, David, I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build my own house. Now, what is that house? There's a threefold identity of the house of God that he promised, that God himself promised to build upon the earth. A place where God could be known. A place where God's glory dwelled. A place where God would be revealed. What is this house of God? The New Testament again identifies it in a threefold way. First of all, the house of God is Christ. Christ tabernacled among us. That Christ is the place where God meets with men. Christ is the place where God reveals His glory. Secondly, the church is the temple of God. The church is the house of God built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God's glory fills His church. And as the church is in the midst of the world, God reveals His glory and His power before the eyes of the world through the church, the place where God's name dwells. And then the third identity of the house of the New Testament is the individual believer. That your body, you've been bought with a price, and you're the temple of Almighty God. That God's glory dwells in you. And that as you live your life before the world, God displays His glory through you into this world. And so we see that the promises that God made to David here are right at the heart of our hope and our lives as Christians. He promised a house for Jehovah. Secondly, God promised David a universal and eternal kingdom. A kingdom that would not be limited geographically or by time, but one that would transcend all barriers and eventually encompass the whole earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ identifies that promised kingdom as His own, and He talks more about it in the parables. And then the third great promise is that there would be a messianic king that would come both from David and from God. That there would be a Messiah whose role it would be to build this house, whose role it would be to advance God's kingdom upon the earth. And this Messiah would be from God. He would be God's son, and He would be David's son. He would be fully human, inheriting His humanity from His forefathers back to David. He would be fully God, being from God Himself. This God-man Messiah, whose responsibility it would be to advance God's kingdom, to build God's house, and in so doing, to advance the cause of God's covenant. And here you see this important relationship between the kingdom of God, the covenant of grace, and the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how we started this series? We saw that the focus of Scripture is not the covenant nor the kingdom, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is to be seen as the king of this kingdom who exerts its power in this world, and He's also to be seen as the administrator and mediator of the covenant promises of God. So that as they all work together, the kingdom of God is that power of the Lord Jesus Christ that realizes and fulfills the covenant promises of God in our lives and in history. Now, believe it or not, that brings us to the last covenant. It's 3:8. The new covenant in Christ that's found in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, and the 8th chapter of Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw its contrast and comparison with all the Old Testament covenants. That though the Old Testament covenants were great and glorious things, the glory and the greatness of the new covenant in Christ vastly was superior to them all. It didn't contradict them, but the glory was infinitely greater. Why? What's the contrast between the Old and New Testament? The new covenant brings what the old covenant demanded. The old covenants demanded righteousness. The new covenant gives that righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that they had certain things in common. All the Old Testament covenants and the New Testament covenants, they have something in common because the New Testament covenant is the fulfillment of them all. They have the same parties, the same gospel, the same Christ, the same faith, the same blessings, the same law, the same church, the same goals, the same definitions, the same foundation in God's grace, the same operating principles. You must be holy because God is holy. There's all these continuities in Old and New Testaments alike. But there's also some significant changes and differences and dissimilarities. But the dissimilarities between the Old Testament covenants and the New Covenant of the New Testament are not in terms of a change in the method of justification. People are justified by faith in the Old Testament as they are in the New. These dissimilarities are not to be found in a change of method of sanctification. People in the Old Testament grew in Christ as they obeyed God's law through faith, just as New Testament Christians grow in Christ as they obey God's law from faith. There's not a change in the nature of blessings. The Old Testament blessings were spiritual and physical. The New Testament blessings are physical and spiritual. And there's not a change of orientation from victory to defeat. Where do the dissimilarities lie? The difference between incomplete and complete. The Old Testament was never meant to stand by itself. Without Christ, it's a useless document. That the New Testament completes the Old. The difference between the Old and New Testament is the difference between limited and universal. The Old Testament was limited in it, in the participants, those who were recipients of its blessings. In the New Testament, there's a universalization so that now the gospel goes to all men, and in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. The difference between the Old Covenants and the New is the difference between sufficient and abundant. The Old Testament covenants had sufficient blessings, the same blessings that we have today, the Old Testament believers have, but we have them in superabundance. The Old Testament was good, this is better. The Old Testament was ornate with all of its ritual and its ceremony. The New Covenant is very simple. Now the means of grace are the preaching of the Word of God and the sacraments, and all this ornateness of the temple and its ceremony and its architecture has passed off the scene. The difference between the Old Testament and the New is the difference between shadow and reality. Christ is the reality of all of the symbols of the Old Testament. And the differences lie in the difference between prophecy and fulfillment. What are the promises of the New Covenant? Well, as we looked at Jeremiah 30 and chapter 30 through 32, we saw eight rich promises that the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill in the New Covenant. First of all, there would be the return of Israel to the promised land. Israel meaning the seed of Abraham, those who believe in Jesus and their children. The land meaning the earth, that's the possession of the people of God. The promise is that someday the earth, through Christ, that the earth would be turned back over to the people of God. And number two, they would enjoy the full restoration of all the covenant blessings and the full fulfillment, number three, of all the covenant promises, that not one of the promises, not one of the blessings that God holds out for His people will be unfulfilled. We saw, fourthly, that the New Covenant promised the renewal of the heart by the Holy Spirit, that the law of God would be written upon the heart would be changed, man at his deepest level would be transformed, and he would be put in a position not only of delighting in the obedience of God, but having the God-given ability to obey that which he delighted to do. We saw next that the New Covenant holds out the promise of the enjoyment of God by his people, that through Christ we come to a person-to-person, face-to-face relationship with Almighty God. We saw the New Covenant promise the full forgiveness of sins would be actually and eternally accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw also the overwhelming prosperity of gospel preaching, that during the New Covenant there was becoming a time when if you were to try to find somebody to witness to, it'd be a very difficult job because almost everybody would know the Lord because of the advance and the prosperity of the gospel. And then we saw lastly that the New Covenant held out the promise of the union of Judah and Israel. Breaches will be healed. Full reconciliation between men and between nations will be the dominant note throughout all the earth. So here we have a summary of a year's study of the covenants of promise. It's more than just a study in theology or a study in hermeneutics, that is the principle of biblical interpretations, though it is that. It has very practical implications for our lives. The greatest implication of it is the whole Bible is for you. All of its promises, all of its laws, all of its covenants, all of its warnings, all of its blessings are for you. The whole Christ is for you. The King of the kingdom, the Savior, the heart of the sacrificial system, the lawgiver, the tabernacle of God among men, the administrator of all the promises of God, He is for you. And lastly, the whole world is for you. The whole Bible, the whole Christ, and the whole world. The whole Bible is to be believed and obeyed, the whole Christ is to be submitted to, and the whole world, which is ours by inheritance, is to be taken to the glory of God. So as Joseph Alian, many hundreds of years ago, said, "Good news from heaven. The day spring from on high has visited this undone world. After a deluge of sin and misery, behold the bow in the cloud. The Lord God has made and established a new covenant, and this it is that has cast the first beam on the dark state of lost and fallen man, and has brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. This covenant is the hope of sinners, the riches of saints, the Magna Carta of the city of God, the forfeited lease of eternity renewed, God's deed of gift, in which He has granted sinners their lives and settled upon His saints an everlasting inheritance. O forlorn captives, who have sold yourselves to eternal bondage, spoiled yourselves of all your glory, and sealed yourselves up under everlasting misery, hear this. You're dead in your sins, guilty before God, under wrath, under a curse, bound over to eternal vengeance, but behold, there is yet hope in Israel concerning this very thing. The Lord God has had compassion upon you, has opened a way for you to escape out of all this misery and bondage. Lift up the hands that hang down, strengthen the trembling knees. God has prepared an ark in which there is salvation from the flood. He has made and established a new covenant which will recover for you all that has been lost, ransom you from death, redeem you from hell, and advance you to a more sure and blessed condition than your original state if you will but lay hold of it. This is the hope of sinners. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, for the covenant of grace, we give you eternal thanks. May we be faithful members of that covenant.